Well, if you've not been here over the last few weeks or months or so, just to fill you in, you may know a little bit about the book of Acts. You might not know too much at all, but it's a narrative recording what was happening in the first few decades of the church. It begins at the day of Pentecost, doesn't it, really, where Jesus promises that power will come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes, and then you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And then it's a narrative of these empowered followers of Christ as they go through the entire known world proclaiming that Jesus is risen and he is Lord and Savior. We saw, a number of chapters were about Peter and those who were around at Peter's time before he was martyred, and then it transfers over to Paul, and for much of the book we have a narrative of Paul travelling backwards and forwards here and there, suffering in nearly every place he goes for the gospel, and the Lord working mightily, calling many pagans and Jews alike to come and follow the living Saviour Jesus. Well, he is wanting to get to Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost and has stopped at a number of places along the way. And again and again and again they have said, Paul, please don't go. We are sure, we feel very much led by the Holy Spirit to tell you that if you go, you will suffer. And yet Paul tells us very, very boldly in chapter 21 and verse 13, if you remember, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound and also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He had purposed to go. He'd spent many, many months traveling to many places, collecting as much money as he could from as many churches as he could that weren't going through a famine, to take this money down to Jerusalem for the believers that were going through a famine there in Jerusalem. And when he does get to Jerusalem at the middle point in chapter 21, we remember that there was a very, very tense meeting between himself, James, the other elders, as although they should have been incredibly grateful, it's almost as if they receive the gift, say thank you, but we have a bigger and another issue to deal with. Something bigger than the famine, if you like, to deal with. And now they tell him, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to go to the temple. You're going to have to go through these purification rites. We've got four men, which seems very much like a setup, who've taken a Nazarite vow and pay for their expenses and pay for the offerings at the end of their Nazarite vow. And then we can just tell all of these Jewish believers, these converts, that you don't teach against the sacrifices and the temple and the priests and the rituals and everything else. And we can try and smooth over the situation. Well, he agrees to do it, and the commentators are divided. Some say this is a great compromise. He shouldn't have been going back into that temple. He shouldn't have had anything to do with any of those things. Others are saying, no, he's just using his Christian liberty. I kind of side that way with it, really. I don't think he's doing anything sinful. He's not doing anything wrong. He never taught, and the New Testament never teaches, that those things had to cease and come to an end immediately. But Paul seems to teach in Romans and Corinthians and other places that for a time it seems as if they had some liberty. They were Jews. It was their custom. It was their background. They were ingrained in it. They couldn't just transfer from an old covenant, if you like, to a new. They couldn't just leave behind all their customs and their rituals and their heritage and everything else like that. And we know in 70 AD the temple is destroyed, and that was the end of it. But it just seems that through this period, from the beginning of the church at Pentecost to 70 AD, they kind of, if you were a Jew and you became a Christian, you're kind of allowed to still circumcise your children on the eighth day. You're still allowed to take these Nazarite vows and purification vows. You're still allowed to go into the temple as you kind of, in their minds, in their hearts, they have to slowly leave these things and really enter into what we would call new covenant worship. Worship that is completely spiritual, without temples and priests and animals and all of those things. In our minds it might seem completely strange and silly, but you've got to try and imagine that they're ingrained in that. And maybe we can look at our own lives, and especially if we're converted later on in our lives, sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to leave the old life behind. Some of those things that characterize who and what we are difficult to really leave behind as we seek to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, this is the scenario and the context, isn't it? He agrees to do it. Okay, I will have this purification. Okay, I'll be involved in this Nazarite vow from these other people. Okay, I will go into the temple. Okay, I will make an offering and everything to try and smooth things over. He thought that the collection, a large sum of money, would smooth it all out. But that hasn't worked, and so he agrees, okay, I will, to try and bring peace and harmony to the church. He's got a problem. If you're writing notes, this is my first point. Paul's problem, if you like, he's caught between a rock and a hard place here. All of that traveling and all of the sacrificing of really getting all of this money together and all of the men that came with him to make sure that the money got there safe and secure has seemed to fail. And now he's willing to go into the temple. He was a Jew by birth and by ethnicity, and many of these others who had been converted, they are now followers of Christ. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, if you like. They believe that Jesus is their Messiah and their Savior, but they can't quite leave behind all their customs and culture, ethnicity, the temple, and everything else. And so he's caught between something like a rock and a hard place. It's one thing for a Jew to become a Christian if you live miles away from Jerusalem, where there is no temple and only a synagogue, but another thing altogether, isn't it, if you are a Jew in Jerusalem and you are converted. We've been going through the book of Hebrews in our evening studies, and that book was written not necessarily to Jews in Jerusalem, and they were having enough trouble really realigning themselves and leaving behind the old things to really enter into the new things that Christ had brought. And that book is written to Jews, not necessarily in Jerusalem. Imagine how hard it was for the Jews in Jerusalem. They are still, though they are Christians, though they believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior, they believe that he died on a cross and rose again on the third day, they believe that his blood washes them from their sin, they believe that they are going to heaven simply and only because of Christ, they believe that they are right with God because of Christ and Christ alone, and Christ is their only merit before God. They know that they can't do anything else to merit righteousness or favor with God, and Christ is their righteousness and their righteousness alone, yet they are still attending the temple. They're still taking part in these rituals. They are still obeying parts of the Old Testament worship in the temple. And Paul had now agreed to pay the expenses of these four people who had made a Nazarite vow. He himself is willing to go through this ceremonial cleansing as all Jews would go through if you'd been outside of Israel, if you'd been in Gentile lands, if you'd been walking on Gentile soil. When you came back into Israel and you crossed the border, you would shake your garments, you would shake the dust off of your feet, you would then go back to Jerusalem and you would go through these purification rites, saying that they are the outsiders, they are unclean, we are the clean ones because we are the worshippers of the one true and only living God who created the world. And he agrees to go through all of these things. He does it because he wants there to be, as we saw last week or so, a couple of weeks ago, peace, harmony, and stability in the church. And so he enters in, we're told, into the temple, and having been purified with them, he enters the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made, sacrifice, an animal, blood shedding as well, for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, and they had caused a lot of problems for Paul when he was in Ephesus and other parts of Asia. These Jews, they had traveled down for the festival at Pentecost, hadn't they? And then they see him, they recognize him, they know him as the one who was the preacher of the gospel in Asia, and he had, well, been accused of turning all Asia upside down and telling the whole of Asia about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, seeing him in the temple, they now are shouting to all of the other Jews, stirring them up and the whole crowd, and they lay hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they previously sent Trophimus the Ephesian with him." Maybe these Jews from Asia were from Ephesus and they knew who Trophimus was, recognizing him, and then Paul as well. Anyway, in the city, they'd seen him in the city with Paul, whom they supposed, they hadn't seen him, but they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And we see two things happen now. Paul is now accused and he is arrested. He's accused that he has brought Gentiles into the temple. They hadn't seen him do so, but they are accused. And we're reminded that the temple is divided up. It's a big picture, isn't it? Ultimately, when you get closer and closer and closer and closer, you get to a veil, and then only one man once a year can enter behind the veil. And it's a whole big thing of God showing them through sight, and they would hear things, touch things, taste things, smell things, that God was speaking through all of their senses, overwhelming them with a sense of God's glory and holiness and separation. So the Gentiles, well, the lepers were to be the furthest away. They weren't even allowed within the walls of Jerusalem. And then as you got closer and closer in, the Gentiles were only allowed a certain distance in. And then there would be a wall, and they weren't allowed past that wall. And there were signposts on the wall saying that if you are a Jew and you bring a Gentile in, or if you are a Gentile and you come in on pain of death, you pass this wall. And then there would have been another section for the Jewish women to be in, and then another section for the Jewish men to be in, and then another section where only the priests could go in, and then, like I say, the veil, and where only the high priest could go once a year. And now they are accusing Paul of bringing this Gentile, this Greek, past that wall. "You are the one who tells us that this temple is no good anymore. You are the one who tells us all these animal sacrifices and everything that Moses taught. You are the one who tells us that circumcision is no good. You are the one who is defiling this place," they are saying. It's an outrageous charge with no basis whatsoever. They just suppose that he has come in. They've seen Trophimus outside in the city where he's perfectly at liberty to be. But now, because of a supposition, they are accusing him. The irony of it all is, though, is that he's actually there to try and appease Jewish Christians, to try and make peace and harmony and stability amongst the church. He does believe that that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, but he certainly would never take a Gentile past that wall. He's engaging in a rite now, well, to bring, bring his Gentile brother along with him, and in respect to all of these Jewish laws and everything else, he leaves him behind. The irony of it all is that he's actually obeying everything that he is supposed to in the temple, undergoing a rite of purification because he's been in the Gentile land and the rest. He's paying the expenses of these other four men who've taken a Nazarite vow, and he's accused of being disobedient to that which he's being perfectly obedient to. And it reminds us, doesn't it, as there is irony in the story, but there is also repetition in the book, isn't there? Because it reminds us very clearly of exactly the same thing that happened to Stephen. Paul would have been a young man there, and he tells us that he cast his vote and heartily agreed with the death sentence given against Stephen. But now, a number of decades later, the tables have turned, and well, in exactly the same way that Stephen was falsely accused, now Paul is being falsely accused. And we know what happened to Stephen. It ended to execution and murder. And if it hadn't have been for the scrupulousness of the Jews in taking him out and closing the door, he would have been killed there, because the whole passage is him being dragged, and they're seeking to kill, we're told, in verse 31. In verse 32, he is being beaten, and there is, in verse 35, a very violent mob. And so he's being dragged outside, and the gate, to the temple is being closed, and we know that Paul never goes back in. In actual fact, never comes back to Jerusalem as those doors close. Well, they're trying to kill him, if you like. You can imagine, it's a very difficult time politically. The the Jewish war is just about to begin. It's in the mid-50s, and so everybody's on edge, and the soldiers are there and everything else, and you can imagine the commotion. There's punching, there's kicking, there's spitting, there's accusations, there's hair pulling, and the like. And if it wasn't for the fact that he's brought out and the doors were closed, he probably more than likely would have been killed within the temple itself. Well, there are Roman soldiers there, and they come to hear of the whole event, and they rush down, and if it wasn't for them saving his life, so to speak, then he would more of likely have been killed there. And then the soldiers are on edge anyway. It's the Feast of Pentecost. Multiple people are coming in from outside of Jerusalem, swelling the city, vast amounts of people, and all kinds of plots there had been, they believed, within the temple itself to overthrow them, kill the Romans. So they would have been on edge anyway. Lots of insurrections against the Romans, lots of hatred and talk against them and everything. So you can imagine the soldiers, the centurions and everybody else, they're on edge. They run down, putting their lives at risk as well, and that you can imagine the screaming and the shouting and the violent mob and everything else. But it's Paul's response this morning that I want to close with. It's a narrative of a problem that he's got and he's trying to solve, and we can look at all the details of that, and we can look at the false accusation and the arrest. But I think the most practical thing that we're going to get this morning is not just learning about the events and the details of all of these things, but Paul's response. How would you respond to something like that? Remember that Paul has already been beaten and he's been shipwrecked and he's had all manner of problems and issues up until this point. Remember that while he was in Corinth, he was so terrified and afraid that the Lord had to send him a vision in the night time to remind him and to tell him, don't be afraid, I have many people here, you won't be beaten in this town. He is somebody who is used to being beaten and used to having his life well on a thread, so to speak. And once again, it's happening. It's happened on a number of occasions before, and it's happening again. How would you respond? Well, Paul's response here, I think, is very, very helpful for us as Christians. The first thing I see is his courage. And we need that as believers, don't we? We're told right from the very beginning of the book that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power to be witnesses. Now, sometimes when we are just converted and we just come to have our eyes opened by the Lord and we come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's almost natural and instinctive for us to tell other people, and we're not afraid to do so. That's not in every case. For some people it is. For others, even as soon as we're converted, we find it difficult to tell other people. But as the years go on, it's not always going to be easy to be courageous for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded again that Paul remained courageous all the way through. Whatever you make of Paul's decision, whether he should or shouldn't be there, you can't miss his Christian courage. You can say, well, Paul, you're just receiving what you deserve. You should never have been involved in these purification rites. You should never have been involved in this Nazarite vow and the paying of the expense. You should never have been involved in salvation. You should have never gone into the temple. Why don't you listen to your own teaching, Paul? You might want to say that, but nonetheless, you cannot miss his courage when we're reminded that he's not only willing to suffer, but to die for the Lord. The love of Christ, he tells us in other places, controls and constrains him. For me to live is Christ, Paul tells us, and to die is gain. And the gospel, we must be courageous for the gospel, but it's the gospel that gives us that courage, doesn't it? And we're going to see in our third point under this heading, his conviction. He is convicted that the gospel is true. He is convicted that Jesus is the Son of God. He is convicted that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is convicted very clearly that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He is convicted very clearly that he is on his way to heaven, and his conviction gives him courage. And, well, we've all had a couple of weeks off, and it's time now again to roll up our sleeves at the beginning of another year, isn't it? And there's loads and lots of work for us to do. Administrative work, evangelistic work, youth work, Sunday school work, all manner of work. But we're going to need courage to do it. And we have an example of Paul here, willing to be arrested and even assassinated for the sake of the gospel. He has courage. A second point we might want to see is his courage. Calmness. We talked about peace with the children, didn't we? Peace with God, but the peace of God as well. And that's something else that we're going to need. We're going to need to be courageous. We're going to need to be, if you like warriors and soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to need to, step out, aren't we, and step up for the Lord. But we're going to need to do it in a peaceful and in a calm way. For many of us, most of us, if not all of us here this morning, we would have hit the panic button. We would have started screaming and shouting and saying, well, just about anything and everything to get ourselves out of that circumstance and situation. And it takes much less for us to panic and, well, just lose all of our peace and calmness. But Paul remains peaceful and calm. He is the one who has written, therefore being justified by grace, by Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. He is the one who has written that all things work together for good towards those who love God and are called according to his purposes. He is the one who has written, isn't he, that I am persuaded that nothing, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, not anything created high or low, past or present, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he kept those things in his mind. He had meditated, he'd thought about them, so that when the trial came, the problem came, the arrest came, the beating came, the false accusations came, not only do we see his courage, but we see his great calm. He knew that his life is held in the very palms of God's hands. He knew that God was absolutely sovereign over all things. He lived his life as the Methodists did in the 18th century, where it is said of them, our people die well. They knew how to die. They lived their lives packed up and ready to go, as Abraham did. And that's a huge challenge, a huge and a monumentous challenge to me personally, and I'm sure to most, if not all of us here this morning. It does my heart much good, as I would, it's right that I would do more visiting than everybody else in the church, but it does my heart good when I see people facing death and real trials and tribulations, when they remain calm and peaceful. Now I wonder when it comes to me, and I'm only in my middle age, and I pray that I've got quite a number of decades left, when it comes to me, when I have to go through those operations, when I have to go through those trials, when I have to face death, will I too have that calmness? And it does me good to see others amongst us who just, well, seem to remain courageous and calm in their time of need. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we too must look at Paul. We too must look into the scriptures. We too must arm ourselves in the word of God. We too must be filled with the Spirit of God, so that if it comes upon us, and in a sense, yeah, Paul could maybe see it coming, but it came in an instant. There's accusations and shouting. And one minute he's there in the temple and he's getting on with his rites of purification and everything else. And he probably has a wonderful sense of God's presence as he's there in the temple. And then hands are laid on him, false accusations are made, and then everything just goes wrong, doesn't it? It reminds us that we too need to be courageous and calm. And we need to, well, read the writings of Paul and everything else in the Bible and ask the Lord, will you help me at the outset of this year to be courageous and calm throughout whatever this new year brings. The last point we see as we look at Paul's response, well, I've already mentioned it, is his conviction. He is the one who has said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first and then the Gentile." He is the one who has taught so very, very clearly through Romans and Galatians and other letters that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That we're not saved by the temple or the rituals or the sacrifices or our works or the law or anything else, but in Christ alone. As we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Or, as Augustus Toplady puts it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And he could agree with all of this. And it agrees with all that Paul wrote. And so his conviction of the gospel drove him to courage and calmness. As we begin this year, we see Paul, who is more than willing to be inconvenienced for the gospel. And we remind ourselves that yes, maybe, well, we're certainly not called to go to the temple because it's no longer there, but we're not called to stand in front of a literal Goliath like David did. We're not called maybe to be thrown into the lion's den like Daniel was. We're not called to stand in front and confront governors like Jeremiah, or put our lives on the line like Queen Esther did, or confront apostate kings like Elijah did, or be arrested and beaten like Paul did. But we are called to be courageous, calm, because of our conviction of the gospel. We are called, aren't we, to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow him. We are called, aren't we, to go and make disciples of all nations, aren't we? We are called to serve. We are called to be like Jesus. We are called to serve faithfully, fervently, courageously, and calmly. And once again, we see in Paul the perfect example, and the only reason is because of his conviction of how true the gospel is. And so our challenge at the beginning of the year, and we're going to have some wonderful comforts and encouragements this evening, but our challenge, again, as we carry on in the book of Acts, is: are you that convicted of the truth of the gospel that you will be able to be courageous and calm throughout the rest of this year, no matter what? And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the surety of it, the truth of it, the reality of it, the hope that that alone gives our souls, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, may it give us too the courage and the calmness to serve him in this coming year. Amen.